Good morning, everyone. Sorry, this music stand's really giving me the what for here, but I think we got it wrangled now. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against treble clefs and music stands. Anyways, it's good to be back with y'all today. I'll be honest, we're tackling a pretty dense section in Matthew here, so we got to go a little bit quickly. We're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to echo some verses today that you've probably heard a ton of times. We're actually going to cover really what are two of the most popular verses in the entire world, and that is the judge not passage and then, of course, the golden rule, which everybody's heard. But it's funny. As I was kind of preparing for this, I just thought about all of the ways that culture seems to ebb and flow. Like thinking back to even 20 years ago, the student handbook at Bob Jones University, right? The leader in conservative college, kind of this notorious Christian university that at one point was super popular. I mean, even like 20 years ago in the handbook, the only time as a male student that you weren't allowed to wear a tie was during Sunday breakfast. And women, you could wear leggings underneath your skirt, but only on excursions. And you couldn't have facial hair. You could have long hair, though, so as long as it didn't touch your ears or go beneath your collar. All the stuff that we read about in Romans in the book of John. And it just made me laugh, because I remember even when I worked at Publix in high school, this wasn't that long ago, right? Like until like the last year I was there, you couldn't have facial hair. And it's funny how culture has ebbed and flowed, because the church has ebbed and flowed. Like some of the rules, some of our standards, some of the things that we used to think were ordinary, like red carpet, like full suit on Sunday morning, this stuff has moved as culture has moved. And we've went from a point in culture where you couldn't have a beard to now, 7 months ago in Boston, this is a good one, there was a protest march for topless women. And the agenda was they were protesting that since it is socially acceptable for men to take their shirt off in public, it should also be socially acceptable for women to do so. And like we went from, you can't have a beard, what happened? All along the way is the slider has moved. Do you know what our defense has been? Dude, bro, hold on. The Bible says you can't judge. Don't judge me. You're not allowed to disagree with what I'm doing because the Bible says you can't judge. You think that this is wrong, can't judge. You think this is dumb, can't judge, can't judge, can't judge. Like, is just because we have this verse in Matthew, it's as if really anything is fair game now. You can't say no. You can't disapprove of anything. And it's also true in the church that we've weaponized Matthew chapter 7 as sort of a catch-all to harmonize any disagreement, to take a stand against any issue. I can do what I want to do because only God can judge me. It's a bumper sticker. It's a hashtag. Well, here we are. So before we get into our text today, this theme of judging is going to be everywhere. And I do just want to specify one technicality. The word for judge that you'll see in verse 1 of Matthew 7 comes from the root word in Greek, which is krino. And krino was used almost exclusively in a legal sense. And so what it would be like in today's culture is not so much saying, I don't approve of X, therefore I am judging X. The way it would read was if I said something like, that person is a vegan, comma, they must hate masculinity, comma, I do not like them. They deserve to be smacked. Now let's take it more real, something that was probably said in the last year. This person voted for Kamala, therefore they cannot be a real follower of Christ. This person voted for Trump, therefore they cannot be a real follower of Christ. The moment that I add a definitive conclusion that sort of mirrors what a judge would sentence, I am in error within the context of what krino would mean. Now, in our culture, you don't even have to go that far. You just simply disagree with somebody, and you've violated the principle. So to kind of set the stage, that's what we mean when we say judge. And Yeah, it may get a little bumpy, so let's open to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law in the prophets. So, I mean, let's kind of be honest here. If we just took the first three verses of this in isolation, do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. I mean, cut it off right there. We don't even need the third verse. Cut it off right there. If that was the only verse in Scripture that I knew, it would be really easy for me to weaponize this as sort of a catch-all for Jesus loves everyone, therefore that means that I'm not allowed to disagree with anyone. Like, it is easy to see, if we just knew that one verse, how that could be the way that it's interpreted. But, I mean, we read this in light of the whole Sermon on the Mount, and it becomes really clear this doesn't have anything to do with not speaking out against abortion. This does not have anything to do with not disagreeing with someone. This is in line with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And I would add this. Go find any book on Christian ethics, the way that a Christian is supposed to live. If the Sermon on the Mount is not at the center of that book, it's probably wrong. This is the magnum opus of what living looks like as a Christ follower. Jesus raises the bar. You have heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you have even thought about it, you're guilty of it. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you have looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, it is as if you have done it. This section that is much bigger than just Matthew 7 is the magnum opus of what Christian living is like. And I believe that there was a specific point that Jesus was trying to make when he said some of the things that he said. This doesn't just raise the standard. This makes me say, oh my gosh. You mean to tell me I'm a murderer? You mean to tell me that I am as bad as the worst person that I could possibly think of? And then Jesus hammers this home by saying, unless your righteousness, what, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. Hold on. These guys tithed on their spices. When was the last time you cracked open some Tony Sacheries and said, thus saith the Lord, here's your tenth, God, here's your paprika? No way. So the bar of entry is not just, hey, don't be a murderer. It's once you think you've got the murder thing under control, you have to be so perfect that you're tithing on your oregano. The Sermon on the Mount makes every single human being that reads it think, oh no, I'm in trouble. And when we read these verses through that lens, it completely changes the way that we read them. The level of excellence that Jesus presents in order to meet the righteous requirement makes everybody say, oh no, I'm in trouble. And then we start to have these thoughts of like, man, I'm bad off. I'm real bad off. And then I would add also, you know, it's probably not just enough to read the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know what? There's a lot of good points. Straightened out my theology a little bit. I'm going to continue living exactly as I have continued living. I will make no changes, but bless God, I am thinking better. No, of course not. If this is the centerpiece of Christian living, this should also affect the way that we live. This isn't about just knowing right and thinking right. It's also about doing right. And as we're kind of spinning the plates here of the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to lean in with me for just a second. Think with me on this. What would be the best way to completely just dismiss everything that we've read? What would be the best way to take the teeth out of all of Matthew chapter 7? I'll tell you. Yeah, you know, that's all good. It's probably true what he says about having murder in your heart. But at least I haven't done... Yeah, I hear you, Jesus, but at least I haven't been as bad as... At least I didn't fail like... Failed. We've heard it said in our culture a million different ways. Comparison is the thief of joy. But I would actually say, for the sake of this passage, comparison is the thief of conviction. That what makes the Sermon on the Mount land is when I have to confront the reality that I am a sinner, not just everybody else. Not just the people that have come before me and made culture the way that it is. Not just the people that will come after me and carry the torch. I, Dalton, have failed the righteous requirements of God, and I have sinned. And the greatest way to soften that is to look at the speck in someone else's eye. The greatest way to feel better about the way that I am currently living is to look at how someone else has failed and pretend like they've failed in a bigger way. And so this is the center mass. This is what I think the gist of these verses are. If you're going to take one thing with you about judging, I want you to hear this. Here it is. The gospel makes me self-aware. And self-awareness makes me look past the faults of others and look to Christ instead. The gospel makes me self-aware, and self-awareness makes me look past the faults of others and look to Christ instead. Because here's the truth. I can't really appreciate. I can't really understand. And I can't really benefit from what Christ has done on the cross until I honestly come face to face with the log that is in my own eye. I cannot understand, I cannot appreciate, and I cannot live changed by what Christ has done on the cross until I come face to face with my own sin. And when I do that, when I have come face to face with my sin, when I know that I have failed, it illuminates to me that I have no right to come down harshly on the sins of someone else, because I can't look at the speck in their eye without also seeing the log that is in my own. That's the radical formula to hypocrisy. Don't neglect your own sin. And I believe that's the point that Jesus is making when he's basically saying, if I'm actually self-aware of my own sin, I'm not going to want to crack down on somebody else. I'm not going to want to put somebody else under scrutiny. Because let's apply the legal context here. I don't want someone else to be banished to hell when I am thinking about how much I deserve to be banished to hell. It's easy for me to want God to bring the hammer down on somebody else, But when it's me under trial, you better believe I want God to be radically gracious. And when I have seen how much God has had to forgive me for, I would never, in good faith, want to see him withhold grace from somebody else, lest he withhold it from me. The gospel makes me self-aware, and self-awareness makes me look past the faults of other people and look to Christ instead. This is about hypocrisy. This is about me trying to prescribe to you, hey, listen, man, I know that you've got some issues. Here's how you can fix it. All the while ignoring the fact that I've got issues of my own that are probably bigger than yours, if I'm honest. That's what Jesus is saying, but I did warn you, it's going to get a little bumpy. This doesn't mean that I have to endorse same-sex marriage in the name of tolerance and in the name of not judging. This does not mean that I have to endorse abortion in the name of tolerance and in the name of not judging. It means that instead of finding all of the reasons that God should rain down fire and brimstone on San Francisco and on New Orleans and on New York, that instead of wishing that God would rain down righteous judgment fire on the places of sin, I look at the grace he's given me, and instead I support sending missionaries and church planting in all the places that are wicked. This doesn't mean that I have to be a pushover at every sinful thing that culture tries to put on me. But you know what it does mean is that I have to be a champion for sending the gospel in places that need it, because that's what the Holy Spirit did for me. This means that I have to stand with the things that the kingdom of God would want. It means that I can't pray that God would destroy someone else because they're sinful. This verse is not telling me that I can't lovingly rebuke a brother if I'm doing it from a good heart. This verse is deconstructing hypocrisy. And let's put it this way. Here's the key that kind of unlocks this whole section. If we really want to wrap our mind around kind of this whole section here, these verses don't turn hatred, judgment, and cynicism into passivity. This is not Jesus saying, hey, I know that you're saying all of these horrible things about wanting to fix other people and about wanting to rain down fire and brimstone on somebody else. I just need you to quit saying it, and if you think it, that will be okay. Just don't say it out loud, and we'll be good. No. Because he's just said, if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, it's as if you've done it. So this is going deeper than just passivity. Stop saying the wrong things. This is an address to the heart. It is fixing who we are on the deepest level through the power of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't turn judgment and hatred and cynicism into passivity. It turns them into righteous action. This isn't about just thinking right. It's about living right. The Sermon on the Mount turns, I am against abortion, into, I am for adoption and I will help you fund it. It turns, I am against same-sex marriage, into, I am for marriage and I want to see yours restored. It turns, I'm against gambling, into, I am for financial discipleship, and I want to help you walk this out. This doesn't allow for us to just quit saying all of the wrong things out loud and think it. It causes us to completely change the paradigm and live like Christ. Here's why. If I focus on healing the sin in my life, I have to be for the things that heal it. I have to be for Christian community. I have to be for the preaching of the word. I have to be for prayer. I have to be for personal devotion and fasting. But if I'm going to be against the sin of somebody else, all it requires is that I be negative. If I want to heal the sin in my life, it requires me to participate in letting the healer heal. If I'm going to be against the sin in somebody else's life, all I have to do is point the finger and scoff. And that's never good enough. Focusing on my own sin leads me to action. Focusing on the sins of others leads me to contempt. Focusing on my own sin leads me to action. Focusing on the sins of others leads me to contempt. Now, once I've gotten to the place where I've got a log in my eye, what next? I'm finally able to admit, finally able to see, I have the log in my eye, what next? Now, we see a little bit of a shift in what Jesus is saying. Verses 1 and 2, it's that very clear command, judge not, lest you be not judged. But verses 3 and 5, it's very clear that the bigger point he's making is about hypocrisy. He's talking about people that have a log in their eye, looking at the speck in everybody else's eye, saying, hey man, you better fix this. Now, the good news is, in our culture today, hypocrisy is like one of the greatest sins. So we don't have to spend much time really explaining why that's so bad, because if you're a hypocrite, you've sinned greatly in our culture. But what's funny is that he ends this with verse 6, which just seems so random in light of everything else that he said. He says, don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet. So this whole passage of the Sermon on the Mount, specifically these verses here in verse 7, what Jesus is really saying, he's just said all sorts of heavy truth. He's been going for a while now. We started this in chapter 5. And he said stuff, in particular this section, that would be almost direct targets to the Pharisees. Because these guys were judgy. These guys were petty. And they were the champions of, yeah, we do the right things. We tithe on our sage and our dill and on our Hidden Valley Ranch. But on the inside, we are completely stone cold. And Jesus is addressing this really hard to swallow truth. And he follows it by saying, don't cast your pearls before swine. What that doesn't mean is stop preaching the gospel. Because it's kind of easy to hear that and be like, well, then I guess I'm going to quit sharing my faith to my coworkers that don't appreciate it. This is in line with when Jesus commands the disciples to go out into the towns, and he says, if you're not well received, shake the dust off your sandals and move on. This is a command that there's a lot of people in the world. There's a lot of people that need Christ. And it's not wise for me to kick a dead horse when it has become clear that I am attempting to share Jesus with somebody and they just won't hear it. It's time to move on to the next one. This is not a command to stop sharing the gospel. This is a wisdom principle for that when we see we're not advancing any further, move on to somebody else. Why'd he say that? Well, because he's just said some hard stuff that wasn't probably going to be well received by everybody. And Jesus wasn't a people pleaser. In fact, he was quite the opposite. And that's kind of his transition statement from what is really kind of one complete thought on hypocrisy to now setting us up in verses 7 and 8. This is really a different vein of thinking. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I mean, the main message here is that God rewards persistent prayer. God hears persistent prayer. And then Jesus says, if your son asks you for bread, would you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? If you, as sinful humans, know how to take care of your children, how much more would God? The problem is, in my sin, I hear that and I think, great, I would like a 7-day trip to Fiji. I will pray about this every single day. Private jet, please. And throw in a BMW, red, if you got it. And you know what? Beef jerky's been a little expensive. Just fill the whole pantry with it. But in chapter 6, Jesus just rebuked materialism. He says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is not about how believing in Jesus gets us stuff. This is not about God answering prayers for more stuff. This is about understanding, yes, persistence gets prayers answered, but if I am constantly praying and I'm persistent in praying, that will bring me into alignment with the heart of God and it will change what I pray for. Yes, persistence gets prayers answered, but if I am praying persistently, God will change my heart and it will affect the things that I'm praying for. God is going to listen to persistent prayer, but if I'm praying persistently, I'm not praying for a new boat. I will be praying for my coworker to become a Christian. When I spend the time with God in prayer, when I spend time with God in His Word, He's not going to let my heart stay the same. The more time that I spend in His presence, aligning myself to Him, sometimes not even knowing that He's doing it, He is going to change the things that I ask for, from wanting stuff to be material gain and how my life can be better, to praying kingdom prayers. And so there is an escalation of intensity. Ask, and then it gets more intense. Seek, and then it gets more intense. Knock. You are knocking on the door. But as we spend time with Christ, He is going to change the things that we are asking about and that we are seeking for. And this is just a crazy way to wrap it up. I don't think most people realize that all of these verses kind of fall in order. The golden rule. Matthew 7:12. I mean, this is one of the premier verses in all of Scripture. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. I mean, what have we seen? Jesus has rebuked anxiety. He said, listen, God clothes the lilies of the field. Don't you think you matter more than the lilies of the field? God loves you and He will take care of you. Fast forward a few verses. Don't you know that if your son asks you for a bread and you wouldn't give him a stone because you love him, that God the Father is going to take care of you, that God sees you, that God knows what your needs are, and then finishes that with saying, in light of all of this, whatever it is that you would want someone to do for you, go and do it for them. This is a lifestyle of Christ-likeness that is fueled by me knowing how good God is. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people parse through the New Testament in such a way that paints God to be this angry, bitter, almost theistic being that has just arbitrarily decided, these are going to heaven, these are going to hell, hands off, let it work itself out. No. When I really digest John 15 and see that the means to me living like Christ, the means to me bearing fruit is abiding in Jesus, spending time with Jesus, that lets me see this differently because it says, hold on, this same God that I have felt in a personal way that has loved me and changed me and saved my soul, this is the God that will take care of me. And out of allegiance to Him, I'm not going to settle for passivity and stop cussing at people. I'm not going to settle in passivity and stop cheating people. I'm going to take stop cussing and turn that into I'm speaking words of encouragement over them. I'm taking stop cheating them financially into I'm going to be generous and radically take care of them. Why? Because God has been so good to me. This is one of those verses, man. Like there are so many religions that have created their own deviation of this passage. The problem is that every single one of them get it wrong because it reads like this. Don't do to other people what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Passivity is not good enough. Not doing the wrong thing is not Christianity. Not doing the wrong thing is not Christ honoring. Going the extra mile and doing what Jesus would do is the right thing. And here's kind of the tension. This same heart that hears this and says, ooh, this is a way for me to pray to get a new boat. That's the same heart that sees passivity is acceptable. And there's a term for that. It's spiritual immaturity. And I hate to say it, but we live in a place where this runs rampant. We've got cultural Christianity almost at a rate that's nauseating. Where if you go poll people on the street, they will tell you, oh, I say my prayers every night. Pray for my dog, pray for my Vols, pray for my wife. Amen. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? But how do you know? How do you have assurance? How do you know? And you're going to hear things like, I don't cuss. I go to church on Easter. I am faithful to my wife. I don't commit adultery. I don't fight. I don't cheat the government. I do pay my taxes. God, give me a new boat. Please and thank you, your good and faithful servant. If you are asked how you know you are a Christian, and your answer starts with I, it's the wrong answer. And if my faith starts with me, you better believe that my prayers will too. Spiritual immaturity is what leads to praying prayers that further myself. And the only way that this ever gets resolved, the only way that I actually start to be able to live out what we're reading in Matthew 7 is not by trying harder. It's by spending time with the Holy Spirit and letting Him do in me what I could never do in myself. This is why it's not good enough when other religions say, don't do unto others what you wouldn't want them to do for you. Because when they say, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you, it's not rooted in what Christ has done for you. It's rooted in being a better person. Aim for Christ, and you'll be better at following the golden rule. Aim for Christ, and you'll be better at not judging. Aim for Christ, and you'll be better at being more spiritually disciplined. You'll be better at holding your tongue. Aim for holding your tongue, and you'll miss it all. Aim for not judging, and you'll miss it all. We read the Sermon on the Mount, and it's all of this scattered picture of trying to get better behavior. That's not the point. The point is aim for Christ, and you'll get all that comes with it. And this is why other religions shoot and miss. It's why cultural Christianity shoots and misses. It's why everything that is not pure allegiance to Christ shoots and misses. Because if I am aiming for anything other than the glory of Christ, I'm not going to get what I'm shooting for. Spiritual maturity is not reading Matthew 7 and saying, I have awoken to the truth. I'm going to stop judging. If that's your goal, you'll never get there. Spiritual maturity is not being awakened and saying, ooh, I'm going to start treating people better. If that's your goal, you'll never get there. The only way to get there is by aiming at Christ. And so as we kind of land the plane here, there's really just one action step. There's one simple way that we can live this out. If you hear this and you're like, well, hold on, if spiritual maturity is going to dictate the way that I pray, if it's going to dictate the things that I ask for, if it's going to dictate my behavior, how do I know if I'm spiritually mature? Super simple test. Ask yourself, if God answered all of your prayers today, would it change the world or would it just change you? If God answered all of your prayers, does it mean a new boat, a new house, a new job, a raise? Or does it mean missionaries are strengthened, churches are planted, the kingdom is expanded, your boss just became a follower of Christ? What type of prayers am I praying? Let that be the revelation of if I'm spiritually mature. Because if I'm growing in Christ and I'm really applying the Sermon on the Mount, and I've identified, yeah, I can be hypocritical. And I've identified, you know what, I need to pray more. And I've identified, yep, golden rule, that's good. What do I do about it? The one action step that I have for us this week. When this passage gets heavy and we're trying to figure out how we're going to juggle all of these behaviors, here's the one thing that we can do. Pray relentlessly for someone who doesn't know Christ, and pray relentlessly for a missionary that you know. Those are kingdom prayers. Those are big asks for a big God that's got a big vision for a big kingdom. We can get hung up on all of the ways that we failed. And you better believe we can get hung up on all of the ways that everybody else has failed. But our one action step, living this out, the golden rule, not judging, praying persistently, let's pray this week until we come back next Sunday for one person that doesn't know Christ and one person that's a missionary trying to expand his kingdom. Those are kingdom prayers. It's spiritually mature. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your word. Thank you for this opportunity to approach this as a church that loves you, God. I pray that you would go with us, challenge us, grow us, strengthen us, Lord. Let us live a life, God, that strives to be more like you and appreciates and rests in what you've done, Lord. May you be glorified. May your kingdom be expanded. And may us be strengthened, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.